Okay, Romans chapter 10 today. Just my very quick review, I wrote everything out ahead of time up here so that so we can move for it quickly. But if you remember, Paul's purpose in this, I told you to turn to Romans 10, but keep your finger here, turn to Romans 1. Look at verse 11, Romans 1:11. This is Paul's purpose, this is Paul's primary purpose in writing the book of Romans. Romans 1:11, I long to see you in order that I might impart or give to you a spiritual gift that you might be established. That spiritual gift is not a serving gift. So it's not like the spiritual gifts of pastor, teacher, or encouragement, or mercy. It's just, this spiritual gift is a gift for your head. This is a gift for your mind. It's a truth for you to think on, and when you think on it, it will establish you. God will use that truth in your head to establish you, to make you firm, stand immovable. That's the goal. So that's Paul's purpose in writing this letter, is to help you as believers not be vacillating, not be tossed around, but to be firm believers. That's his number one purpose. And so he writes this in this fashion where, first of all, to establish stability, you have to start chapters 1 through 3, that there's a universal guilt by sin. Nobody comes to salvation less a sinner or more a sinner. From God's point of view, we're all sinners. Okay? So there's no difference. And that's what he started off. And that's what he tells you. Exactly. He tells you that in chapter 3. There is no difference. He tells you that twice. Okay? That's important. You're not going to be stable if you think there's a difference. You need to understand there's no difference. Without it, your stability is, you're going to be like this. Secondly, then, in chapter 4, he established the fact that everybody's saved by faith alone. Not by faith plus works, not by faith plus whatever you want to add on there. It's by faith alone that you are saved. That's also very important. Okay? Talked about that last week in here. There's lots of people out there that say they have faith, right? A lot of people that say they believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ, and a lot of them will even cite the gospel. But it's not faith alone. It's faith plus something, which according to Paul, actually nullifies that faith. It makes that faith, Paul says, void or empty. See? It's empty faith because they've added something to it. That's what Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's verse 2, I believe, right before he gives the gospel out. Then, the third part is a universal, and I kind of changed this. We've been saying universal guilt by the sin nature. Universal presence of the sin nature, maybe is a better way to put it. Everybody has a sin nature. Everybody does. Every believer has a bent nature. There's no believer out there that has overcome their nature to the point that they don't ever have problems. Even Paul, when he's writing Romans, in Romans chapter 7, the first part of Romans 7 is, I had a sin nature, I had these problems, and it's all past tense. But the last half of Romans 7 is all, and it's all in the present tense, where Paul is saying, and I still have this problem. Think about this. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says he still has this problem with the sin nature. See? So that is important for us to realize. Because most of us, a lot of Christians struggle with stability in their Christian life because their sin nature rears its head. And they do things that absolutely addle them. They do something they are so embarrassed, so ashamed, so horrified that they could do as a Christian this thing. And then they kind of sit there and they go, I guess I can't really be much of a good Christian. You know, I'm just going to be here.
And discouragement is a temptation.
Yeah, it is. They go through a temptation of discouragement. Satan uses that. Satan can come along. When you blow it in your flesh, Satan can come along and he come up to you and is going, boy, you really blew that. I really bet God doesn't really care if you're around right now. See? And Satan can really use that to discourage you. Instead of you getting back up, back on your feet, and remembering who you are in Christ and going back at it, which is what God wants you to do. And that then brought us to the end of chapter 8, where Paul, when he gets done talking about the sin nature, and he tells you to have victory over it. Paul doesn't say, throw up your hands and go, oh, I got a sin nature, too bad. No, Paul shows you how to have victory over the sin nature. God's plan is for you to have victory over it, but God knows you're not going to have victory over it all the time. God knows you're going to fail. That's why God's dealing with you by grace. See? still by grace. Grace isn't just in the past. Grace is right now. And grace is going to be the future. And so at the end of chapter 8, he tells us here, verse 38, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things that are about to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you remember when we talked about that, love always means you're doing something. Love is never just that you're having the warm fuzzies. Love is, phileo love can be the kind of love where I can sit and look at somebody and go, "Oh, I really love that person." See? I said, "See what that noise was." In other words, I had some guys that came by my house this week and helped dig under the house. Dwight was there, Gary was there, Ben was there, Stan was there. Larry even showed up with Ben one day. Dan Argo was there, and they were digging. And you know what? Look at those guys and say, "Man, I really love these guys." Yeah, warm fuzzies for these guys right now, because these guys are taking time to lay down their lives to dig in the stinky, icky dirt. And this dirt stinks around here. I'm sorry. I do not know what it is about the dirt in this basin, but it's got a smell that bothers me. I'm used to Iowa dirt that has a different odor to it. Trust me, I'm totally serious. You just have to be used to it. If you grew up with this, you don't know anything else. That's okay. But what I'm saying is I'm using that as an example to say, I really appreciate these guys doing that. I appreciate these guys digging in the dirt for me and helping me do this.
Phileo is affectionate.
And that's affectionate love. And that's that kind of thing that can have warm fuzzies. But agape love is love that's here, and it's love that says, "I will do what's best for you." Agape love is the love that Paul talks about in Hebrews, where a parent takes a child and disciplines the child. Is that fun for the child? Is there warm fuzzies when a parent has to? No. The old saying, "This hurts me more than it hurts you," believe me, it really does. If a parent really loves their child, it hurts the parent to have to discipline that child. But they love that child enough, they want what's best for the child, that they're going to do something to try to curb that bad behavior. Okay? And that's agape love. So agape love always acts. In other words, in phileo love, I can turn to my wife and I can say, "I love you, hon," and I can just have warm fuzzies for her. Agape love, if I'm going to have agape love for her, I better show it. I better do something. I better get up and go to the kitchen and wash the dishes. Or rub her feet. Or, I don't know, go do something. Do something for her. That's agape love. See? So when Paul says here at the end of this, nothing can separate us from the agape, from that love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that means God's doing something for us. What's he doing? He is mentally counting you and I to be in Christ. You can only be in one place at a time. So you are, our illustration, you are down here. Does God know you're down here?
Yes.
God knows you're down here. But the scriptures say that you're in Christ. How can you be in Christ and be down here? You can't be in two places at once. It's because you're not. God the Father, he is mentally. This is, remember the comic strips? Remember when a person's thinking in the comic strips? The Father is mentally counting you to be in Christ. He's crediting it to be. I'll give you an example of this idea. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that Levi, how was Levi related to Abraham? Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. Jacob had 12 boys and Levi was one of those. So that means that Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. Okay? God says that he counted Levi to pay tithes in his father Abraham to Melchizedek. Was Levi really there? He wasn't even born yet. But God counted Levi to be there in Abraham paying those tithes to Melchizedek. Okay. He used that to prove that Melchizedek's priesthood is better than Levi's. Anyway, the importance of this is God's counting this. That is one of God's acts of love. For you to be separated from the love of God, God would have to say, I'm not going to count you to be in Christ anymore. I'm not crediting it to you anymore. You've been so bad, or I don't know, what other crazy thing a person would come up with, that they would think that they could get God to stop thinking that. But God chooses to think that for you and for I. And that's the way he shows his love. And he says nothing can separate you from that love.
Well, if he were to separate us from it, wouldn't he be saying that Jesus is death and resurrection? That's why.
It is, because his death and resurrection are being applied to us. That's the purpose of it. It was designed to pay for the penalty of sinners. See?
The verse just before 38, we are more than conquerors. What does that mean? We are more than conquerors.
Through the one having loved us. And in the context, if you go back to the short answer, just real short answer, because I'm trying not to get it. He's talking about having the problem with the sin nature, and I think what he's saying is, when you and I actually are able to live above the death that we have from the sin nature, we're superior conquerors. Because people can conquer nations, they can conquer cities, out there in the world it's happened, but who can conquer the sin nature? But you and I can in Christ.
So if we understand the truth of that, then verses 38 and on are believable. We can live in the truth of those if we understand 37. We are more than conquerors.
Yep.
But us conquering the sin nature isn't dependent on Christ counting us in Christ. I mean, it's not like, well, I'm going to love you as long as you conquer your own sin nature.
Actually, you need to turn it the other way around. I know what you mean, but I think you said it the wrong way. Our being in Christ doesn't depend on us being conquerors.
Right.
Our being conquerors does depend on us being in Christ. If we could be separated from that love, we'd have no basis of being able to conquer the sin nature. Mm-hmm. But we can conquer it because we are in Christ. Yeah. So we're superior conquerors. We're the only people that actually can conquer or have victory over the sin nature. There's been people that said you should never say we have victory over the sin nature, but that's exactly to what Paul's referring here in that verse. We do have victory over it, but we have victory through him. It doesn't say on our own. It says we have through the one having loved us. Okay. Now, that brings us then, if you remember last week, to chapters 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul enters into this next section, which some people come to 9, 10, and 11, and they think, this is just a whole different thought of Paul in the book of Romans. They think this is totally detached from the rest of Romans. That Paul's got like, well, I dealt with problem number one was teaching them how to evangelize. Then I taught them how to be sanctified. Now I'm going to teach them about Israel. But that's not what Paul's doing at all. All of this is one theme in this book. It's about how to be stable. And it starts not with how to evangelize, but how you all entered into salvation. Then it dealt with the fact you all have a sin nature. Yet nothing could separate you. Even your sin nature and your failing to live the Christian life the way God wants it, none of that could separate you from God's love. But that brings us then to chapters 9, 10, 11, in which Paul is going to say, I'm going to use Israel now as an example of the fact that you can't be separated from the love of God. Now, we went through chapter 9 last week. And chapter 9 looks at God's purpose. And that's the first thing you have to understand in this. You have to understand the purpose or the plan of God. Okay? You have to understand the purpose or the plan of God in Scripture. And that's what he's trying to get at in chapter 9 by talking about the nation of Israel. And he's saying the Word of God hasn't failed because in reality God's purpose has still been worked out. And God chose to work his purpose out even through failure on from a human level. Not on God's level. God has never failed. Now that brings us to chapter 10 then. And we got through the first part of chapter 10 last week. And we dealt with in part where Israel's failure lay. I don't know how you say that. I'm never lying lay. What?
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 Where it was. Where did their failure rest? Let's put it that way. Their failure rested in the fact that they, rather than submitting to God's righteousness, tried to establish their own righteousness. And Paul then talks about Christ, and he takes some statements from the book of Deuteronomy, and he changes them. He doesn't quote them direct from Deuteronomy. If you compare these to the quotations in Deuteronomy, you will see that they are a little bit different. In Deuteronomy, he was saying, don't try to figure out where the law is by saying, oh, who will cross the sea to get us the law? Or who will descend to get us the law? He says, you can't do that. The law's right here. You've heard it read in your ears. It's right here. Well, he changes that, and he brought up the statements there. The word is near. And he said in there in verse 6, the law does not say in their heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. In other words, can you go make Christ come out of heaven and become human? No, it's already been done. And you couldn't do it in the first place. He didn't come down here because you wished for it or you begged for it. He came down here because it was God's plan. It was God's plan from all eternity for Christ to become, for the Son to become human and come down here. So there's the first part of it. The second part of it, plus you couldn't do it. How do you know how to make anybody incarnate? You know how to? See, you don't know how to do that. And then the second part, verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. The abyss is part of Hades, by the way. Okay, so Christ was in the abyss. He was in Hades. He descended into Hades. He tells us that. So when he died, he went to Hades. He was there, but he was in the part of Hades where there is rest in Abraham's bosom. And remember, there's a gulf, a chasm fixed between where there was torment and where there was rest. And he went over here. Peter even tells us that when he went there, he made a proclamation. He made a proclamation to the spirits who were imprisoned. He proclaimed that he defeated them, those spirits that were disobedient to Noah's day. It's a whole other Bible study, so we won't go there.
So does abyss always refer to the bosom of Abraham?
Well, it refers to Hades is what it refers to. It doesn't tell us specifically what part of Hades. Yeah. So here he descends into the abyss. So who's going to go down there? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Do you know how to raise somebody from the dead? You know how to do that? I don't know how to raise somebody from the dead. I haven't been given apostolic power to do that. Christ gave his apostles power to do that, but he hasn't given me power to do that. But he knows how to raise people from the dead. He raised himself, the Spirit raised him, and the Father raised him. All three persons of Godhead were involved in raising Christ from the dead. So in other words, both verses 6 and 7, they're really important verses for you and I as Christians. Because first of all, they're speaking about Israel's failure. But second of all, they're showing the problem of Christians. And a lot of Christians stumble in the Christian life in the same place Israel did. Christians try to do what God's already done. You can't do that. The hardest thing in the world to do is to do what's already been finished. In other words, when these guys get done putting up putting in the footing and putting the block up, then if I'm going to go tell somebody, Dwight, go do that. Dwight's going to go, well, it's already done. Well, go do it. Dwight's like, what do you mean? Well, go do it. He'd look at me and go, what am I doing? They've already done the work. He'd look at me and go, you're dumb. You know? But that's the problem with Christians, is Christians trying to do what God's already done. In other words, any Christian out there trying to keep themselves saved, any Christian out there trying to earn God's favor today as a Christian, I'm talking about real believers in Christ that are thinking, if I do this, God will be happy with me. If I do this, I will earn God's favor. And they don't realize, how can you earn God's favor? Because favor is grace. You can't earn grace. The very definition of grace is you can't earn it. It's given without regard to merit. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. Paul tells you that in chapter 4. And this is one of the places where a lot of believers lack stability. Because they're trying to do the impossible. They're trying to do the thing that only God can do, and they can never do. And they set up impossible standards for themselves that are going to do nothing but frustrate them and leave them miserable because they see themselves as a failure because they're trying to do what only God can do. And so he says, don't say that. Now he's talking about Israel, but it serves as a double illustration because this is where a lot of Christians lack stability. Can you think of some examples? I didn't write any down. I should have, but off the top of my head, I can't think of any. But there are lots of things that I've run into over the years, and I wish I could remember some of them right now, of things that Christians bring up. Let's just try to see if I have any written down in here. I don't see any.
Tim, what you're talking about now, us being stable, is so vitally important because There's a man, he's a Middle Eastern man, he just wrote a book, something called Winning the Cosmic War. And then I shared with Leslie Darrell, he said all that stuff that these ministries have debunked Mormonism, that it really does debunk it. But now he says he doesn't have any faith at all. And so I'm thinking colleges and youth today are being brought up in school. The New Testament is alive. And as Darrell said, I don't want to hear that God stuff, because this God stuff is something we've made up. So today, what you're talking about being stable, vitally important to just hold fast to what you're teaching us, to Christ, Him crucified, and holding fast to that. In this age, on the earth today, we are each one representatives of the truth of Christ still alive on the earth today. His Spirit moving in us who believe. In this age, now, we are His witnesses. And so it is of extreme importance we stay stable, because the things that the world is teaching now, and all these videos and computers that are so distracting, so gripping of people, their lives, their attention. But we are His witnesses in this age that Christ is who He said He is, and still is the truth, the way, and the life on the earth today. And we must help one another. We must see the Spirit of God working in each of us and love one another so we can stay fast, steadfast.
Let me put something up here as an illustration of it, where Paul's going with this. Okay. Let's take two Christians. Let's take Christian number one and Christian number two. What are some good works that you as a believer can do in the body of Christ today? Just name. Give me a couple things.
Tell the truth.
Okay. Let's say tell the truth.
To me, that's important. A work of the
Give.
Oh, that's a good one. You can give.
Okay.
Let's just stay with that. Okay. In fact, let's go with the giving one here, because this is the just real. We'll start with this one. We know that the New Testament indicates that giving is a demonstration of love between believers. So you can have believer number one here. And believer number one knows that he is in Christ. He knows he's graced in Christ. He knows that nothing can change that. He appreciates that. And as he's living his Christian life, he sees out there opportunities to give. And as he's related to who he is in Christ, he does those opportunities to give. And what is this out here then as a result? When he does giving with that kind of an attitude, what is that? According to Scripture.
Good work.
That is a good work.
Gold, silver, and precious stones.
It's a good work. Yeah, it is. Gold, silver, precious stones. Okay. Believer number two, he isn't so sure about his stability. He knows who Christ is. He's believed in Christ. He's done that. So he is a believer. We're not talking about an unsaved person. We're talking about a believer. Believes only in Jesus Christ. Let's even take somebody like me when I was growing up. Knows he's not going to go to hell. He knows he can't lose his salvation. Okay. So I think I've met a lot of Christians like me that know they can't lose their salvation, but they think that maybe they're going to have a back seat in heaven. They're going to be up in the grandstand, way back up there, away from the main floor show. Okay, and you know, at best they're going to have binoculars to watch God. I tell you, this is the kind of stuff that used to go through my mind as a kid. But you look at this and you see giving, and the offering plate goes by. And I remember reading a book when I was 16. I'm trying to figure the Christian life out, and I'm having a real tough time trying to figure this out. And I read this book that basically was telling me that if I give, this will like be one of the big cure-alls for my Christian life. So I start giving money, because I'm trying to give to, not out of love. Now, this person's giving out of love, I'm giving to earn something. I'm giving because I'm like, here, God, look at my sincerity in my Christian life. Here's my $10 worth of sincerity, or who's my $20 worth of sincerity? You get the picture? Okay. What is that out here?
Wood and self-righteousness.
It's wood, yeah. It's wood, hay, and stubble. They're both works. I did a work in both cases. This one is burned up. This one, it's praise from God.
No, let's go. Corinthians 9 says that if the desire to give is there, if you give nothing, it's still a good work.
Yeah, in other words, even if you have the desire but don't have the ability to give. You know, maybe you're like the woman that Jesus said. Maybe out of all that you give, you can only give 2 pennies, and you can't even give $1. Just that desire to really do that good thing. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 4 says that God judges the determination, what you determine. Now we go back to telling the truth. Most of the time, as a kid, you know, everybody lies, but I wasn't a liar per se. Okay, I'm not trying to say I'm good about that. I had other issues, and I think everybody's like that. Everybody has areas that they have more trouble with than maybe somebody else. But that wasn't a big issue for me. But I do remember a couple of times lying, basically to try to get myself out of trouble, such as when I started a fire in the barn, and my mom's lecturing us on, God can see what you're doing. You can lie to me, but God sees. See? And so then if you tell the truth, you're telling the truth because you are, in that case, me, I was afraid of God. And I remember after I made my sister and I sit in our room all afternoon until finally late in the afternoon, I broke down and confessed that, yes, I was the one that started the fire in the barn. And I was on sheet metal, so it couldn't have burned anything down. But, you know, I just erased that and put it right here. But you're going to have another person that's going to tell the truth because they're going to say, you know what? Again, we use love. I love these other saints. I'm going to tell them what? I'm going to tell them the truth in this. I'm going to tell them the truth. I'm not going to tell them the truth out of fear. I'm going to tell them the truth because I love them. You know? And yes, I did that thing. I shouldn't have done that, but I did that. Or something like that. And again, this person is obeying in terms of, yeah, they finally told the truth, but they did it out of being afraid, and it again, it's wood, hay, and stubble, whereas this is out of good works. If you see how this stability lends itself, this believer is able to act out of stability. And when they act out of stability, they actually have these good works. Now let me ask you a question. When they do these good works and get praise. Now that sounds selfish for a minute. Think about that. Does that sound selfish to do good works so you can get praise? In one sense, yeah. But think about it. When you get that praise, who does that praise really go back to?
Yeah, but if you're doing good works just to get praise, that's affirmation lust, and that's not...
Right. But I'm just saying, if you do those good works and you get praise, though, for them, and you do get praise, now the question is, if you do a good work that is praised, is that selfish that you're doing it and you do get praise? No. Because the praise in reality is turned back to who? It's turned back to God.
Ultimately, isn't it Christ's feet when you throw them?
Well, and yeah, and crowns are one of the rewards. And what do you do with your crown? According to Revelation 4. You throw them back at his feet because you say, you're worthy. You realize that it's not you that are worthy of that. You realize God's worthy of it. And you really stop and think about this. In the end, what are you really doing this to? You're doing this to the glory of God.
You're the luminary shining your light on.
Yeah. That's kind of what Maxine was saying. You are the one that God they get to see him through, and you're doing it to his glory. Then they get to see his, remember, modern definition for glory is reputation. They get to see God's reputation worked out through you.
And that's what I was trying. That's kind of what I was trying to get at this morning. Although I'm not that good with words.
Oh, I understand what you're getting at.
Not to imply that somehow, like wood, hay, and stubble, works that you work out of your flesh. No, but that our Father is so gracious and good and loving that you want to bring a good reputation to Him, not to yourself, but you want to live in such a way that people say, hey, that person's father, that must be doing something right, meaning God the Father is doing something right. Yeah, because it's all about God's glory, Because in ourselves, we can put out an act, but it's all going to burn in the end, If you put out an act just in public's eye to do good works, because it's expected or it's the right thing to do. But we have a loving Father that we want to give a good reputation.
Others would be saved and others would be part of His kingdom. If we live, if we stand fast.
Yeah, if they notice something different about us, we should point them to God. The reason why we're any different than, criminal, sinner, somebody that's just because of what God's done in our life. It's not because we're so wonderful in ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just, it was yesterday when Emily's playing tennis, and I have done this since I was growing up as a kid, that if I was there and I was in personal involvement for things, my inclination is to pray and say, God, help them, help this person. So you sit there, but there's part of me going, God, I feel selfish to say, help my daughter win a tennis match. Seriously, I'm telling God that. I said, I feel selfish asking, but I'm glad I can come and talk to you because I said, I need to stay calm. Those of you that have watched your kids be involved in some activity, whether it's a sporting competition or some activity, if you're like me, you are out there with them doing it. You feel like that anyway. It's hard to be objective and just be a passive participant. Of course, I'm like that for anybody. If I go to watch some presentation at school and somebody else gets up there and they're struggling, I feel for them. Even if it's not my child, But I'm praying. And I, all through that yesterday, I was praying to God, But I kept saying, just help her to learn from this. Help her to learn from this. Help her just to do a good job, but to learn, And part of me wants to say, help her to win! Help her to win! But I keep coming back to, and when she'd do well, I'd say, thank you, God. Well, thank you for helping there, And it's that whole thing that, about having that kind of an attitude in everything, even, and I'm using that, playing tennis is a mundane thing in the reality of it, isn't it? Winning a tennis match is to be in reality. In
the everyday kind of grind of life.
Yeah, in the scheme of things, it's not going to change the tilt of the earth,
But it's important to her at the moment and to you. Like my hay, maybe it doesn't mean anything to anyone else, but at the time, to me, it's like an everyday thing that it may not be important to anyone else, but it is significant to you, and God knows that,
And I was praying for her attitude, and one of the things that we've worked on this year, and I just share that I don't want to focus on a long time here, but been sharing, focusing on the fact that this year we're going to have fun playing this game. You're going to have fun. In other words, because I think sometimes we get so into the competition thing that we don't have fun anymore. It's all just about the winning, and then you lose sight of the whole. Perspective, the purpose of playing sports in the first place isn't to win, it's to actually learn to compete and learn to get along and play like a team if that's appropriate, and those are the things that it's really about. It's not about ultimately being better.
Well, the scriptures say whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. So whether you're doing the dishes or playing a tennis match, changing a dirty kid's diaper, it has to be done, and it's not that playing tennis is evil because it's a competition.
Right.
Whatever you do, it's to teach children that,
do your best.
From a Christian perspective, whatever your children do is to teach them to do it for God. Whether it's a job or playing tennis or their schoolwork.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't so they get an A. It's so that they are doing the best they can do for God.
Right. And then all this then brings us back to the point here that we left off at. All this has kind of been introduction to where I wanted to go today, but I really wanted to make sure we had this clear where we left off last week here in chapter 10, that I really think this is the reason a lot of believers have stability problems, because we'd go down the same path Israel went down. That is, we try to do what only God can do. In reality, really, that top one up there of giving as an example and giving out of love, can you do that on your own? Do you have the ability to give out of love on your own? No. Because the love that you give from is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of Tim. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so if I have His fruit, then I can give out of that kind of love.
I think most people would tell you, oh yeah, if my kids being good, yeah, I can give them things and I can do it out of love. But the test is, isn't there being little brats?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Then you find out.
Yeah. And even the example of telling the truth. You can, as a believer, tell the truth. As a believer, in dealing with things, speaking the truth out, and you can do that out of duty, or you can do that, again, I really would say, out of love for other believers. You can do it saying, well, this is expected of me. I had a professor when I was in seminary. He was going to a Bible Institute. They were expected, I think, to witness to 500 people a week.
Wow.
See? I mean, that I might be off on that, but it was something like that. But I mean, like, they had one guy that down in Los Angeles would get on a bus and he'd start shouting Bible verses off of the top of his lungs on the bus, and he would count everybody on the bus and count them as somebody that he had, you know. And then he would sit down next to somebody and start yelling the gospel out to them, or I don't even know if I'd say if it was really the gospel, but he would start yelling, you know, evangelistic-like stuff out to people on the bus so that everybody could hear what he was doing. But this is what was expected of him. And see, and maybe somebody could do that and really do it out of love, but maybe somebody could do that and not have a good attitude. I mean, you can speak the truth, and you can speak the truth in love.
That reminds me where Paul said, some preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also out of goodwill. And it surprised me that Paul says, even if Christ is preached in pretense.
He's just glad he's preached.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
That surprised me.
Yeah. So that's Paul's perspective. He's just happy it's done, but there is the other side of it. Is there any kind of encouragement or help or benefit for the believer that's doing it with the wrong motive? They miss out. They miss out on the joy that they could have in seeing God doing a work through them. They're the one that are missing out. Somebody else like Paul could look there and go, I'm just glad it's getting done. You know, could have been like these guys the other day. They could have come. I would have been happy if anybody would have showed up and dug. You know, they could have sit and griped and complained the whole day about digging out there in the dirt. But they didn't. I was glad they didn't. They actually were cracking jokes and having fun and stuff like that. And I know that was a lot of work, and I don't know if everybody went home with sore backs and such, but, you know.
What were you doing all this time?
Well, I was digging too, but that's why I got to watch them. That's why I got to watch them, but I'm just saying, I'm working with these guys. Yeah, yeah. Is that what it felt like?
See, that's what we were doing.
Now, let's deal with a verse here that deals with the Jews in verse 9 and 10. Because this is talking about the Jews, and I think maybe it would be helpful for us to understand what he says. Verses 9 and 10 here of Romans, then, we come to this statement about the gospel. It says, because if we confess by means of our mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, we would say because of righteousness, that is because of Christ's righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, again, because of salvation. Now, first thing to deal with in verses 9 and 10 is that the word confess or confession, I think a better way to translate that, just because it would give us the sense, would be to say an agree. So there's a verbal agreement, and so we'd say in verse 9, if we would agree or make a verbal agreement with our mouth, that Jesus is Lord. Now, what are we saying when we're saying Jesus is Lord? We're saying Jesus God. That's what the Lord. Remember we talked about that in Luke this morning when the angels presented or announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds. They say there is a Savior born this day, which is Christ the Lord, which is anointed Jehovah. And that's what they're doing here. And this was important. What was the sticky point for the Jews through Christ's earthly ministry and even to this point here in Romans? That he was God. They did not want to believe Jesus was God.
Remember when Jesus, when he comes down from the mountain, he asks the disciples, so who are people saying that I am? And they say, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're a prophet, some say that you're some man sent from God. He says, no, but who do you say that I am? And they say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, they looked at him and they were able to see in his works that he really was the Son of God. And remember, to say Son of God was to say that you were God. See? That was the whole issue then. Because to say that you were Son of, in other words, if you said you were Son of Man, you were saying that you were what? Man. To say that you're Son of God was to say that you were God. See? Now Jesus, most of the time, called himself Son of Man. Other people called him Son of God, but that's what he required of them. And that's what he, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father has made this plain. In other words, the Father caused Peter to understand that Jesus was indeed God.
And Thomas, my Lord and my God.
My God, yes, exactly. And so here in verse 9, what he says is these Jews, first of all, was that they needed verbally to agree that Jesus was indeed deity, that he was God. He's Jehovah of the Old Testament. That's the first point. But they also need to believe that God has raised him out from the dead. It's really interesting. I still find it amazing. We spend most of our time in modern evangelical churches emphasizing Christ's death to pay for our sins. But when you go through Acts, and even you look through the rest of the New Testament, the bigger emphasis is always on the resurrection. That's where they always got hung up. That was a stickier point. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, you do have to tell people Christ died for your sins. They need to know that it wasn't a death because they were good people. He died for them because they were sinners. And he didn't die for them specifically. He died for their sins. When you're in the family, you can say he died for you. But to the unsaved person, Paul always indicated that he died for your sins. But then they had to believe that he rose again. And that was a stumbling block. And in fact, trying to think, I was talking with Peggy the other day. We were talking with somebody about the fact that Paul, when he gives the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells you four things, remember? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. What's that?
He was totally dead.
It's a proof of his death. And then that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And then what's the fourth thing? He was seen of many. Do you know the significance of the seen of many is? It meant that he was around for a long time. He was around to be seen bodily by many people. And I think I told you this. I've got a friend down in the Salem area that was telling me, as he's been sharing the gospel, he goes through that and he says he's found that there's people that are willing to believe that Christ rose from the dead, but not that he was seen by many. Because they don't think when he rose from the dead that he rose bodily. And I told you, Sasha said that. Sasha was telling me about how many churches he's gone into and asked people that do not believe. They say Christ rose from the dead. And they say and then Sasha says he's alive, seated at the Father's right hand in a real body. And they're like, no. See, in other words, they don't believe he bodily rose again from the dead. That is, by the way, according to 1 John, that's being an antichrist. To deny Christ's bodily resurrection in a real, literal, physical body. But that's what's important here. He says that if a person then would believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that person, that would be salvation. And I believe that first and foremost, this is really talking about the Jews. Because he's talking to them in this context. He's like he's speaking to them. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't have anything for you and I. I think it does give you the background of understanding that you and I also have to know that Jesus is God. I'm not saying you can wrap your mind around that at the moment of salvation so you could explain to people what it means that Jesus is God. But in some way, you have to know that he was more than a man. And he wasn't an angel. And he wasn't a created being. He really was God in some way.
God the Son.
And he is. And so a person has to agree with that, and a person has to believe that he really was raised from the dead. Verse 10, for because by the heart one believes, and it's not so much to righteousness here, but I think because of righteousness, because the righteous issue was the issue he was talking about in the context here up above, where they're trying to establish their own righteousness. Well, here he's saying a person believes because of righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness, because of who he is, a person believes. Do you get that picture? They believe because of Christ's righteousness.
What does the heart mean in that verse? Does that mean their spirit, their mind, their soul?
Yeah.
Word there?
It's, yeah. Heart? In other words, the rational parts together there, along with just kind of the human thinking apparatus that puts it all together. But the heart is also the place where you make choices. And the scriptures indicate that both in Old and New Testament. The heart is where you choose. It's where in your mind you weigh information, you put it together, and you make a choice. And so at the heart, they are choosing to believe because of his righteousness, a righteousness they can't establish and get on their own. It's a righteousness that he has. They believe in that. And then he goes on, and with the mouth his confession again is made because of salvation. In other words, really it's the person who believes in what God has done, that's the person who can agree with that. If a person can't agree to the deity of Christ, if they can't, they can't be saved. Okay? That's one of the things. That's not the only thing, but that's one of the things. And he's laying this up. The reason we want to go over this is because the confession with the mouth, this is the only place in the scripture that confession with your mouth is ever made a requirement of salvation. Okay? In all the other scriptures, it's strictly believing. And the only aspect of confession with the mouth that is required here is confession that Jesus is God. It's not a confession that I confess to be a believer. I confess to turn my life over to him. I confess that I'm... That's the kind of stuff that churches make people do. But if you just stick to what it says, they're confessing that he is deity.
Right. Once he gets saved, he says, hey, he's my
father. Well, see, and this is what we're trying to get at. This is what I'm trying to get at, because the first part of there says with the mouth, because if you confess by means of your mouth the Lord Jesus, say. And it's, and then, see, you just jumped ahead of me just a little bit, but you're going where we're going. In other words, you can't confess this if you haven't believed. And he's going to tell them that in the context here. Let's just keep reading the context here for a little bit. For the scripture says, everyone believing on him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference. Again, we have that no difference here, but now it's between Jew and Greek. For he is the same Lord as over all, being rich to all that are calling on him. See, he's talking about believers calling on him. By the way, that calling on him, if you remember on Wednesday nights when we're looking at communication with God right now, how you communicate with God, that calling upon him is the general idea for what you do. Okay? For everyone who ever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on one in whom they have not believed? See, in other words, you can't even call on him until you believe in him. And yet believing is, according to Scripture, how you're saved. So what is the salvation then? If that's the case, what is the salvation in verse 13 and what is the salvation in verse 9? When it says he will be saved. What is that salvation? Okay. It's what? It's present tense salvation. It's not getting saved back here initially. It's not first believing the gospel at the first point. It's talking about this because see what Paul is trying to connect this for these Christians that he wants them to be stable. And what he's trying to say for their stability is, you want stability, you want to enjoy present tense salvation? Ben went over it in the adult class this morning in James. One of the passages that people abuse horribly is over there in James 2 that says if you see a brother or sister and they have need and you say, go and be filled and be warmed and depart, but you do nothing to attend to them. He says, how does that person have any faith? In fact, his point in the context is if a person says he has faith but never does anything, can that faith save him? And most people get stuck in James 2, just like they get stuck here, and they think that Paul is talking about this initial faith where you get saved from hell, forgiven your sins. But both James and Paul are talking about this salvation, which we call frequently growth. But Paul could call it salvation, because the start is salvation, the middle is salvation, your end is salvation. And what he's saying is, you as a believer can't,
If you're walking around as a person and you're timid and you can't agree with your mouth, somebody's going, yeah, Jesus is Lord, and you're sitting looking around like, yeah, I believe that, but boy, I don't want to say something in front of those people right now. Do you think that kind of a Christian has the faith that they're going to be growing by? If they're sitting there, because they're actually succumbing to the temptation to be a coward, which is from Satan, which is Paul warns Timothy about that. Because they don't want to say, yeah, Jesus is God. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, Jesus is God. They don't want to say it. And as a result, they can't grow. That's the salvation he's talking about here. And that's the salvation where the stability is involved. You see, all of this is tying together. The stability. Are you getting this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
What about where Jesus says, whoever's ashamed of me, I will deny him before the Father?
See, and that doesn't have anything to do with this, because that had to do with the Jews before Christ had even died on the cross, and it had to do with a totally different issue at that time. So, yeah. So, I'm just going to not deal with that right now, so I can kind of stay on target here. But, so he's talking here about... Because there were people that were ashamed. Paul had to deal with people like that. In fact, Timothy was in danger of that when he writes 2 Timothy. Timothy was in danger of being embarrassed by the gospel. Because Paul had landed in jail, and we know for a fact before Paul writes 2 Timothy, when Paul writes Hebrews, we know Timothy had been in jail for a while. And so when Paul writes 2 Timothy, Timothy's scratching his head going, I don't know if it's worth it here. I know who Christ is. I'm saved, but I don't know if I want to put up with these hassles. Maybe I'll just pastor a church, but when it comes to the gospel, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And the part of the problem with that is Timothy had the gift of evangelism in addition to his apostolic gift. He had two spiritual gifts. He's one of the only people we know of that ever had that. There's a reason for it, which we're not going to talk about right now. But yeah, so what Leslie was talking about here a little bit ago, that is exactly the issue. He's not talking about past tense salvation. He's talking about present tense salvation. Okay, I wanted to deal with this, and it's very plain if you read down in the context. They can't call; they're saved by calling on him, but they can't call him if they haven't believed. And yet, we know that by believing, they're saved. So, therefore, the word "save" in there can't be initial salvation. See, you can't be initial salvation. It has to be present tense salvation. It has to be what we call Christian growth. Because otherwise, if you do that, you mess up the order that Paul makes very plain in other scriptures, that you believe and you're saved. And then you have this other stuff. He would be messing up his order. And he doesn't mess up his order. Okay. Now, I'm going to skip down through the rest of chapter 10. I want you to come over to chapter 11. And very quickly then,
just a minute.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But those verses 9 and 10... Even if they're in this thing is advancing as an argument of stability in the Christian way of life, it still applies to someone that's unsaved too, because that's exactly how you get saved, isn't it?
Do you mean
that Jesus is God?
But do you have to agree with your mouth? Do you have to make an open verbal statement in order to be saved?
Say you did.
Yeah, it does. It says right there in verse 9, but if you agree with your mouth that Jesus...
Oh, I see. Agree with your mouth Jesus is Lord in the first part of the verse.
Right. And see, and the reason we went over that is because I've been in churches where people have been told, you're not saved...
Unless they say, like for me, I got saved and I never told anybody for a long time.
Yeah. See, and I grew... So, I didn't
say until I said I believed to somebody, then I wasn't saved until I said to somebody.
Yeah. Yeah, and I grew up in churches, we didn't teach this where I grew up, but I've had enough contact and have attended some churches where people were told that until you walk an aisle and make a public profession in church, I don't know why they always had to make it a public profession in church, why not go down and stand in front of the grocery store and tell people as they're going in? That would be more public than just in church, but until you did that, you weren't saved. So they never were sure of your salvation until you made it. Yeah. See? Yeah, that's what they're doing there. So, no, you do not have to make any confession with your mouth in order to get saved. But you are not going to go on growing as a Christian if you want to keep it to yourself.
No, I don't think any Christian ever really grows when they try to sit there and hide behind a rock. See, that's what Paul's getting at. You're not going to grow. Did you have a question or comment, Troy?
No, very much.
Okay.
Well, it has something when you just said about the mouth. You can't do anything by the mouth to be saved. Same thing with baptism.
Yeah.
Like water.
Yeah. It's just, it's another one of those things that people add to the gospel and it messes it up. Yeah. Okay, now back down to chapter 11. Actually, man, we've almost done our hour here, but let's see if we can grab chapter 11. We're going to have to come back to it next week and pick up a little bit of it. But no, you know what? We are going to stop because we've covered a thought and we're going to move into another thought. And I think it's better rather than trying to introduce a whole other thought and re-engage your brain in another thing. This is a good time to stop, okay?
Pastor Tim, as far as growth, though,
Yeah.
In 2 Peter 1, do we actually come to where he says in 2 Peter 1, 8, where we add this and this to our faith? You know, all those things that we add to our faith. And then in verse 8, it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Christ Jesus. And in another place, if we can get to a maturity where we'll never fall.
Yeah, that's down in verse 10 here. Should have been here for Sunday.
Yeah.
Should have been here for Sunday school. Sunday Ben Orth was talking about this morning in Sunday school class. But that's.
But we can actually grow to that. We can actually become.
But you need to understand a couple of things. First thing is in verse 8. Let's look at verse 8. First, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Let's address these quickly because they go along with this growing here very quickly.
Yeah.
Paul tells them they all have equally precious faith. In other words, what he tells them in the context is Peter's saying, I am an apostle. But you have exactly the same kind of faith I have. It is precious, equally precious to all of us. But then he tells them in here that with their faith, he says in verse 5, and for this reason then, let's go back to verse 4. Mm-hmm. It says, through which things, we have been given, or he has given to us the precious or valuable, and then we actually have a superlative form of the word great. In other words, it literally would be translated the greatest. Not just really great, but greatest promises he's given to us. And through those promises that you might become sharers of a divine kind of nature.
This is what it means. Simple terms. You as a Christian, here you are. Here's Joe Christian. You are knit together with God. So here's God. And God gives you regeneration. You get eternal life and a new nature. When you choose to do a good work like that up there, and you have it with the right motive, what actually are you doing? You are actually sharing in God's nature. That's not your nature, that's God's. That's why the love that does the giving up there is not the fruit of Tim, it's the fruit from the Spirit. See, that's what he's talking about here. That's how you're sharing in that divine nature. What he's saying, you might share in it, you might share it, you might not. It all depends on living the Christian life. Y'all have it because God indwells you, but you might not use it. You only share in it when you use it. In other words, if you put two kids on the floor and you give them a few toys and you tell them to share, and the one kid just sits off the side and watches the other kid play, are they sharing? But if they both get in there and are actively using it together, then they're sharing. Likewise, every Christian has the divine nature in them because God indwells them. He doesn't turn you into a god, but the divine nature is there because he's there. When you use that for love, joy, peace, long-suffering, fruit of the Spirit, those type of things, then you're sharing in it. Okay. So, he says, you share in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts. See, there's a lot of corruption out there in the world. You can't share in the divine nature and be participating in the world's corrupt lust at the same time. Simple terms, you can't be spiritual and carnal at the same time. You're either one or the other as a Christian. That's all he's saying. Real simple. So he tells them that in that, because of this reason, you be diligent or keep your nose at it to supply then in your faith virtue. Virtue are praiseworthy things. Things that actually are admirable.
Okay? And in your those admirable things, experiential knowledge, things that God's teaching you. And in your experiential knowledge, bring self-control to bear in there. And I'm not going to go through and explain all these things, but I just want to go through them quickly. And in your self-control, patience. And in your patience, godliness or a God-honoring way of life. And in your God-honoring way of life, warm brotherly affection. And in your warm brotherly affection, agape love. And if these things are in you then, you will be abounding and you will not be idle, neither will you be fruitless in your experience and knowledge of the love and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as a Christian, you can be saved and have faith. And as Ben put it this morning, you can sit on your hands. But if you as a Christian see what God's given you and you begin putting that to work, when he's going through those things out there, he's not talking about you going out and getting anything other than what God's given you in your salvation. But what he's saying is you're putting to use, you're supplying from that salvation the things that God's given you. You're connecting it with your faith. You're not going and getting something separate from your salvation, self-control. You're getting self-control that is an aspect of your salvation, and you're using it in your faith. You're just putting it to work. And when a Christian's doing that, a Christian is, what's love? It's part of the fruit. So you're not fruitless. You're not idle. You're not sitting on your hands. Okay. Verse 9, the one in whom these things are not present, that person is blind, being nearsighted. It's as though they're always squinting, trying to see stuff, but they can never really see things well. Okay? Having forgotten or letting escape his attention the cleansing of his old sins. In other words, whenever you as a Christian just kind of callously live the Christian life and you sit on your hands, it's as though you've forgotten what God saved you from. Then it comes to verse 10. Rather than be diligent that you make firm your calling and election, you make that firm by the way you're living the Christian life. You don't have any questions if you're living the Christian life. You never have a doubt. And you're never going to lose your salvation. The firmness is here, he's talking about. Not for God. Verse 11. So then there is... I missed the last part of it. For in doing these things, you will not stumble. Now, that stumbling or falling at the end of verse 10 doesn't mean that you won't ever stumble or fall in the Christian life ever. In other words, Peter is not saying you can come to the point where I reach this and I'm never going to fall again. What Peter's saying is that when you are supplying these things, in other words, when you are living the Christian life like this, you don't fall. Now, tomorrow you might get up and you might not live the Christian life like that. Tomorrow you might just kind of sit on your hands. Tomorrow you might not be supplying these things. And tomorrow you might get tripped up and you might stumble. But in the day or in the time in which you are bringing these things to bear,
present tense,
then you won't stumble. You won't fall. And what's the stumbling in the context of the book? Okay, I tried to put it gingerly in the Sunday school class when Ben was talking about it, but I'll try to put it gingerly again. What? You have false teachers, unsaved men, that are perverting grace, and they're coming along presenting that grace as a means, basically, where they're, simple terms, you got guys that are checking out the women and they're thinking bad things. And the only way they can think that they can get those women to be involved in bad things with them is by giving them a perverted version of grace. And Jude tells you about it. Jude tells you over in Jude 4 that they pervert the grace and they turn it into lewd sexual conduct. In other words, they say, grace means I can act lewd. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. And that's what Peter says. You know what? If you're supplying these things in your faith, you won't stumble. When those guys come and they give you that line, and they look like promising clouds. Is it Jude and Peter both give the similar illustrations? They look like clouds are going to bring rain, but you know what they're going to do? They're just going to go blow right over your field. They're not going to give you anything. All they're going to do is take. And the result of those guys, if you listen to their line, you're going to stumble. But if you are supplying these things in your faith, those guys are going to come, you're going to listen to them, and you're going to go, wait a second, that is not grace. that is perversion. That is twisting the word of God. That's what they're going to do. Does everybody understand what those guys are doing? You can read about it in chapter 2 on your own.
But in exercising those things, we will make our calling and election sure. In verse 10.
Yep.
Being stable, like you're saying, we should be established and stable. We will make our calling and election sure.
Yep.
By living this out.
And again, I think even making the calling election sure, if you have believers that would get sucked into the false teaching of guys that are perverting grace, in other words, if you watch some woman go off and have an affair with some bad teacher, what's one of the first things that would probably run through the mind of a lot of Christians that would be looking at that person?
They're not saved.
They're not saved. Or I wonder if they're really saved. I don't know. But see, if they're doing this, they're making their calling election sure. I think for others, I mean, with God, it's sure. With God, it's sure. But the question is, the only way other people know it's sure is when you live it out. And if you're living it out and you're not succumbing to these false teachers that are trying to chase these women. They even come up when the church got together and they had their love feast for communion. You get the idea from what Peter says in chapter 2 that these guys are kind of sitting in their love feast and they're like spots, rotting spots in your love feast. Sounds like a wonderful thing when you're sitting down to eat a meal and these guys are in there and they're taking advantage of thinking. Because remember when they, how do we eat? We come in here and we sit down like this. We sit at tables like this. How did they eat in their culture? They sat down on the floor on pillows and they leaned. They would eat with their right hand, because your left hand you didn't eat with, you know why. And you leaned on your left hand like this. And a lot of times, you ever done that? Sat for a while and you lean on your arm like that? What happens to this arm after? Oh, it hurts. So you know what they would do? You sat by somebody that was your good friend and you leaned up against them. Can you think of an example in Scripture where they had that? John leaning up against Jesus at the, and that was not uncommon.
The person that Jesus loved.
Yeah, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There we go. Leaned up against Jesus like that. Yeah. And that's the way they did that. So you can see these guys, I think what Peter's implying is some, one of the things that, that he could see happening or was hearing about, apparently these guys were coming in and they'd sit down to eat their meal at their love feast when they were going to share communion. These guys are doing something that you didn't do in their culture. You had guys leaning up against women that aren't their wives, probably. Getting real snugly close to them. And you kind of get the picture? I mean, the thing is that until you put yourself in their culture, you read chapter 2, and yeah, you see a little bit of what he's going at, but you miss the punch of how nasty these guys were, that were perverting grace. And what he's telling him is, if you live the Christian life the way God wants it to in this present tense, when these guys come, your calling election is sure, and you won't stumble. You won't fall for this. You may not be able to say fully what there is. You may not be able to say, oh, that's wrong because of point A, point B, point C, but you could say, but that's not grace. Because I know what grace is, and that's not grace. Grace is not a license to indulge the flesh. Grace is a license to be free.
Free to serve in unto death, just like all the apostles. They lived thee so well unto death as we should. They never gave up. They never quit Christ. Once they were converted to Christ, to the death they lived
in. I don't know. Peter had some struggles in his Christian life, and we know Paul did. Paul actually got in trouble for one of his things that he did that God actually, yeah, and God actually landed him in jail because of something he did down in Jerusalem. Because
he
actually
sat on his hands for how many years?
Sat on his hands for 2 years because he.
Before that.
Oh yeah, yeah. After Paul got saved for 7 to 10 years up in Tarsus, Paul had to learn. But the one I was thinking of is about the one where Paul gets himself into trouble because he puts up money for people to offer sacrifices so they can cleanse themselves. Which really is going back against the very thing that he writes in Galatians
after
and Hebrews.
He's converted?
Yes, it's Acts 21. He gets in trouble for it.
Well, he still went back to Christ on the right.
That's right. But see, you know what those things
and
are good for? What
the, yes.
The encouragement
of... Perfect.
The encouragement is nobody...
Never give up.
Yeah. The encouragement is that nobody lives perfect. And God doesn't ask you to come and promise to live a perfect Christian life. God asks you to come and enjoy His grace. That's what He asked you to. Because if it wasn't grace, if He is asking you to live a perfect life, none of us would make it. If
and
God
loving one another is, nurtures that very thing.
Yeah. And that's that whole part of that we just got through it, that nothing can separate you from the love of God.
Right. In other words, if you have to be sold out, dedicated to God, none of us are going to make it. We would all fail.
In other words, until you get grace, you can't grow. I mean, until you
understand.
Until you grasp grace. Yeah.
You can't grow in law. You grow in grace.
Yeah.
Grow, grow, grow in grace and in knowledge
too. Oh, is that one of the?
Pleasing God and pleasing man.
Well, let's close.